We're coming to a close of our series on doctrine. We've probably got one, maybe two more sermons left after today. Before we read the text this morning, let's seek God in prayer and then we will begin. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, please be merciful to us, O God, today. Grant us ability to concentrate. Grant us ability to understand. Lord, for we are going to read and hear about amazing things, Lord, dreadful things, and also, Lord, wonderful things. We just pray that you would grant us, Lord, a willingness to accept what your word says and not fight it, not resist it. Grant us, Lord, to be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me again a portion we read a moment ago, and that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through to 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Last week we saw that human beings have a tendency to follow each other like lemmings. Lemmings are these rodents, and at times their numbers swell so much that food becomes very scarce. They rush en masse to find food. As a result, they at times lead each other across rivers and drown, or they reportedly go over precipices and die. They don't intend to kill themselves. It's mass accident as they follow each other in a frenzy. And so it is with men and women. They thoughtlessly follow each other's habits and practices, which end in spiritual ruin and death. This is especially the case when it comes to sexual intimacy God designed for marriage. Sinners misuse it, distort it, they ruin it, and in the process they bring God's judgment upon themselves. And God's people must go through life resolving not to copy the ungodly, but instead copy Christ, copy the godly. As we've worked through this series on doctrine, we have not tried to present everything. We've not tried to be exhaustive. Instead, we've just tried to cover the very basic things we believe about God, salvation, and the Christian life. And this morning I want to ask a very simple question. How does it all end? How does it all end? We've seen how it is we become Christians. Believing in Jesus, we simply accept his free offer of forgiveness for all our sins. We've seen what happens to us when we become Christians. The moment we believe upon Christ, our situation with God instantly changes. We're no longer his enemies waiting for judgment to come. He forgives all our offences, he accepts us as children, and he begins a powerful process of renewing us so that we actually strive more and more to live pleasing to God. We've seen how God describes the Christian life. It is hard work living as a Christian. The Bible likens Christians to refugees who are fleeing judgment. They're actually fleeing the judgment of God. And they flee through Christ himself. The Bible describes Christians as travellers, strangers just passing through this world. What God has done in them has made them feel uncomfortable about their setting. They no longer want to be part of this worldly culture. They want to go home to God. The Bible describes Christians as athletes who must throw everything into it to succeed. And the Bible describes Christians as soldiers who sense they're caught up in a great battle over their souls and the souls of others. But how does it all end? Does everything just go on as it always has? Does this world come to an end? What is the final outcome of Christians? What's the final outcome of those who are not Christians? Well, if you listen to science tells us that this planet will continue for about another 7 billion years, and It's going to end up being swallowed by the sun as it swirls to become a red giant. Before then, they say in about a billion years' time, the Earth's temperature will have increased to the point that human life is not possible on Earth. But it doesn't matter because humans will have evolved and will have actually left the Earth, travelling to distant stars to inhabit other star systems. Some scientists are more pessimistic, saying that at some point the world will be struck by a rogue asteroid that'll wipe out all life on Earth. That's what science says. What does the Bible say? What's the Bible teach? I've only got 2 points to make this morning. This present world will end. That's the first thing. This present world will end. It teaches that this world in its present state will be brought to a swift and sudden close by God. There is actually a final day, a last day. Why is God going to end it? Why is God going to wind it all up? It's because all human beings have become infected with sin. Sin is resistance to God. It is refusing to acknowledge God, refusing to follow his directions. The Apostle John simply says sin is lawlessness, not submitting to God. Sin began with Adam and all human beings are infected with it. It's a moral, a spiritual infection, not a physical one. All the fighting, the horrible crimes committed, the terrible suffering, the intense sorrows and grief that we all experience are a result of sin. Almost everything that is used for good purposes ends up being used for wicked purposes. People misuse this world, and so sin has to be finally and fully dealt with. This present world, this present situation has to be brought to an end so that a new, totally untainted situation can begin. Also, there needs to be the great correction. So much wickedness has gone unpunished, and so much faithfulness has gone unnoticed. God is going to bring a great correction. That's why God is going to end it. What is going to happen on this final day? How does this day unfold? Well, the scriptures are very clear. On this final day, Jesus will arrive in the world a second time in a most dramatic way, in a spectacular display of power and awesome power and glory. Revelation 1 verse 7 says that it will be witnessed by everyone. He comes as the agent that God has appointed to wind everything up, to bring it all to an end. Jesus is God's agent to bring about this end. His chief responsibility on that day is to divide the human race into two groups. It will not be according to their nationality, their height, their achievements, their wealth, their connections. It will actually be according to how they have lived. He will be the judge of every human being. Actually, every human being that's ever lived. How is that possible? Billions of people have died over the ages. The Bible's clear, he's going to raise up everyone out of their graves. 1 John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Every person who has ever lived will live again. They lived their body. They lived their lives through their bodies, doing either right, doing either right or wrong. And so, in their bodies, Christ will assess them and pass judgment. What is the evidence that such a thing is even possible? The evidence that this resurrection is going to take place is the resurrection of Jesus himself. All four gospel accounts leave us in no doubt that Jesus was really and genuinely killed, yet all accounts demonstrate that many witnesses saw him alive afterwards. He was raised up from the dead. Paul says at one point over 500 people recognized him, witnessed him alive from the dead. And after a period of about 40 days, the disciples were receiving from Jesus some final instructions, and they saw something never seen before. They saw him simply elevate up into the sky and was hidden by a glorious cloud, literally the presence of God. He went into God's presence. In Acts 17 verse 31, Paul addresses the men of Athens and he says, radically rethink how you're living. Why? Because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's appointed. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, most people celebrate the resurrection of Christ as the thing of great hope, but you know what? The resurrection is first and foremost God warning all mankind that death is not the end. Many people take the view that life is short, then you're gone, so grab life by the horns and live it to the full. Enjoy all you can because there's no repercussions, there's no consequences, you're only here for a short time and then you're gone. But Jesus is alive from the dead. The resurrection is God's way of putting every human being on notice. We will all give an account of ourselves for the way we have lived. Even death cannot shield us from this assessment and judgment of God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So whether we are alive or have died, as the last day dawns, all of us will stand before Jesus in order to give an account of ourselves. And this is why Jesus is coming the second time. The Bible also describes this day as being cataclysmic. By that we mean it will be a day of unprecedented, violent upheaving of the world. Again, verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The impression we are left with is that the destruction will be total. It will be a total cleansing. Every trace of human sinfulness will be removed. You know, over the years, particular houses have become notorious as being places where multiple murders have taken place. We actually have one just down the road associated with the bodies in the barrels murders. Another is the house which became known as the House of Horrors in Britain. The response of councils is to totally demolish such houses so that hopefully even the memory of what happened there is eventually forgotten. In a real sense, this is what God will be doing on that final day. This world has become one continual crime scene since Adam and Eve first sinned. Sin and the effects of sin are everywhere. Life is full of tensions, disturbances, upsets. Men and women cause them. Men and women suffer them. It's not that people only ever do evil, because God has been at work restraining evil and retaining in people traces of tenderness and uprightness. It's just such a beautiful thing to see almost every mother hold a newborn baby. There's still a natural affection that God has maintained in people. Many people still have a civic spirit. They have a sense of community. But mixed in with all these has been selfishness and hatred. Let me read just one of Paul's summaries of what mankind has been like. He says that societies have been filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness or the worship of things, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are gossipers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's the final verses of Romans chapter 1. So God has appointed Jesus to totally demolish the crime scene, remove every trace of human sinfulness. This is what Peter means when he says that both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, in this modern era, we've become quite used to seeing amazing disasters. Volcanoes. A couple of years ago, I watched those volcanoes exploding in Iceland. It wasn't one, it was just a whole gape in the earth extending for miles, and you could see the shock waves pounding through the air. It wasn't computer generated, it was an actual picture. We see tsunamis, so much visual image of tsunamis, tornadoes, atomic bombs. And in this age of computers, images have been generated, designed to give a sense of awesome destruction. One of my favourite scenes in a movie is in the final movie of The Ring. Lord of the Rings, the final movie, is you see Mount Doom collapsing. What an image. I could watch it over and over again. But you know, nothing we have ever seen can remotely compare to what will happen on this last day of the world. Some of you may have heard of Christopher Hitchens and Peter Hitchens. These two gentlemen are intellects. Both of them were brought up in the Church of England with church-going parents. They both rejected the Christian faith. They both became journalists. Peter Hitchens was for a little while enthusiastic about the Christian faith, and then he threw in the towel with vehemence and became a vicious opponent of the gospel. His brother Christopher, also a vicious opponent of the gospel. Christopher died of cancer not that long ago. Peter Hitchens, like his brother, went to various places as a journalist. He went into the communist societies, at the time full of excitement, until he saw what life was like without the notion of God. It disturbed him. But you know what it was? In the end, this person who had once been enthusiastic for the gospel and then vehemently rejected it, one day he was walking through a gallery and he saw a picture supposedly trying to describe the destruction of the last day. And he was smitten. Because he knew instinctively judgment will come. He's turned back to the gospel with vehemence. He's become a defender of the gospel. He's written a book called The Rage Against God. It was the reality of final destruction that made him fear and turn back to the Lord to seek mercy. When is this going to happen? If there is such a day, if it really is real, then it's an awesome day. It's the most awesome day that's ever occurred. When will it be? No one knows except God. Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, only the Father. Peter and Paul describe this day as being like a thief who breaks in at night when people are least prepared. There will be no forewarning of this day. Scripture says that everyone will be just getting on with normal life. People will be getting children dressed for school, doing washing. People will be planning their weddings as though everything will continue on just the same. In other words, the final day of this world will be a day just like today. So this is not a day you can mark on your calendar. Many have tried to do this. They think they've cracked a code in the Bible that tells them when the end will come. And so people have been setting dates for centuries. They're always wrong. Why don't people listen to Jesus? No man knows the hour. You cannot put this day in your planner, but it is a day you can plan for. In fact, God calls us all to be in a state of constant readiness. We're to live each day carefully because this final day will surely come, and it actually may even be today. My second point is this. God will certainly wind up in this world. There will be a final day. But a new world will begin. That's our second point. A new world will begin. The destruction of this world is not an act of frustration by God. It's not like his drawing hasn't worked out, so he screwed up the paper and thrown it in the bin and walked away. It is a destruction that gives way to a new beginning. Christ will renew everything. And so Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus actually calls this new situation the regeneration. You've heard that term often before. It's a word we use to describe a forest after a bushfire has been through. The fire leaves everything a charred, smoking wasteland, but you come back a year later and you will see the area thriving with new growth. And the same here, after purging this world with a fiery destruction, Christ will renew it. What's it going to be like? Firstly, it'll be new. A new heavens and a new earth. Not just in a sense of returning to what it was. A forest regenerating returns to what it was. But this regenerating brings about something that is vastly better. It's superior. You see, God has actually destroyed the world once before. That's the point Peter's making. The flood destroyed everything bar 8 people. It did regenerate. It turned back to what it always was. The infection of sin was still in human beings. This will be not just new, this will be brand new. How does Peter describe it? He says it will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Previously, the world was a place where unrighteousness dwelled, where unrighteousness flourished, where God was hated, resented, resisted, denied, where all kinds of false gods were worshipped, false ideas taught. Go to university, you'll see what we mean. People were willingly ignorant of the truth. This world is a place where men and women have lived selfishly, hurt each other, lied to each other, planned evil together, committed evil together. This is all gone. All gone. In this new situation, righteousness dwells, righteousness reigns. God will be loved with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. He will be worshipped and adored without the slightest hindrance. All will grasp the truth and love the truth. Everyone will be honouring and respecting and rejoicing in each other through the work of God. And it's a place of pure friendliness. All resentment is gone. All bitterness is gone. All tensions are gone. Isaiah the prophet says, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox." Isaiah 65 verse 25. And I'll make it plain, commentators are not agreed as to exactly what Isaiah means. Some are sure that he's speaking literally. And that in this new kingdom, all animals will be radically changed. That's certainly possible. But others see it as poetic, describing the way men will relate to each other. The aggression and the hostility that lies deep within the human heart will be taken away, and this place will be a place of pure and delightful friendship amongst all. All envying, jealousy, hating, fighting, disputing, abusiveness, all loneliness, isolation will be forever gone. It's a place of pure friendliness, and it's also a place of pure joy. Revelation 21:4 says this, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." You see, in this world, we are constantly impacted by things, aren't we? Things that actually cause us physical distress. We have disease, we have sickness, we have accident, we just have plain old aging. By the way, in that new kingdom, we will be physical, just like now, but we'll also be magnificently changed. No aging, no breakdown. Paul says we actually put on the robe of immortality. And then there are all those things that impact upon us emotionally, that leave us fearful, fretful, sorrowful, despondent, despairing. But in this regenerated world, such painful sensations and emotions will never be experienced again. This new situation will have nothing in it that brings suffering, nothing that offends God, nothing that offends man. And even those things that cause distress in this world will be remembered no more. In their place will only be joy, security, and unbelievable excitement. This is what God has in store for those who will enter this new kingdom. Lastly, I didn't say 2 points, I said 3. It is Christians who enter this kingdom. We've already noticed that Christ will assess every person, how they have lived, whether good or bad, and on that basis they will enter this new kingdom or not. But here's the question, what does this living good and living bad mean? We've got to be very clear on something. It does not mean that Christ has a set of scales as he judges us. On one side is a total of all the wrong things we have done, and on the other side is a total of all the right things we've done. And if the right outweighs the wrong, then we're granted access into this kingdom. Because the Bible is clear that even when we are striving to do the best we can, there is enough selfishness in our striving basically disqualify what we are doing as being truly good in God's estimation. In fact, none of us can live lives that would make the scales fall in the right and give us an entrance into the kingdom of God. So if that's the way you're thinking, you're totally mistaken. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glorious standard of God. So having a good life does not mean that we've managed to gain ourselves enough points to enter heaven. That's impossible. A good life does not mean that we spend the greater portion of our lives being involved in religious ceremonies and charities. The Bible just doesn't have that in view when we speak about a good life. The Bible describes to us what a good life is, and I'm bringing together all that the Bible teaches on this matter. The Bible describes to us what a good life is. A good life is simply a life with Jesus at its centre. He is believed in as the Son of the living God, as having the same nature as his Father. He himself is divine. He ought to be worshipped. He is believed in as the Son of God. In fact, the Bible says everything exists because of him and for him. He's God's beloved. It's all about Jesus in God's mind. So he is believed in as the Son of God. He is leaned upon for forgiveness because the Bible is very clear. He is ready and willing to forgive us all our sins if we will only ask him. He came into this world to die on the cross, to actually take our sins upon him and suffer for them so that we could have our sins forgiven freely and easily. And Christ delights to cancel sins. Never reluctant. The person who goes to Christ with a sense of their own failings and shortcomings and says, Lord, you died for me. My sins be put away. Cancel my sins. He will do it. He's leaned upon for forgiveness. He is trusted in as true. In other words, as you read what Christ says, you realise that his worldview is the correct one, his values are the truly right ones, and so we begin to see him as authoritative. Now it's what Christ says that directs me. It's what Christ says informs me. He's true. He's truth. He is seen as the example to copy. His life and character become the pattern to conform our own lives to. And those who are good, with Christ at the centre, they want to live as he lived. He's also looked for as a deliverer because such people who have Christ at the centre, such people actually are unhappy in this world. They're unhappy because of the sin of others and because they sense that they themselves are flawed people. They themselves are sinners. They are sorrowful that people are not concerned about God and they're sorrowful they themselves are not concerned about God enough. They fret over all the evil that's in the world and they fret over the evil that's in their own hearts. And therefore they long for Christ to come that he might put an end to all this, that he might put an end to this current situation and bring it in a new kingdom where righteousness dwells. They want Christ to eradicate sin in them, as well as cleanse the world. And Jesus will do this very thing for them when he comes, he will cleanse them. Now, by the way, none of these things earn a person a place in Christ's kingdom. They don't earn us the forgiveness of God, but they are the character of someone who has been freely forgiven by Christ. The fruit on a tree doesn't make the tree live. The fruit is there because the tree is already alive. And so it is God who makes us alive by his free grace and mercy, and we have these things in our lives as a result. So in the eyes of God, a good life is not a life free from sin. It is a life that has Jesus at its centre, a life that has Jesus as its hopes, and it is God who has created these hopes in them. These are the ones who enter into the new kingdom, and Christ will wonderfully renew them to make them suitable for this new kingdom. Who then are the bad? It is those who have not had Jesus at the centre. They have been happy in this world apart from God. They are happy to live as they wish and would not have it any other way. They don't feel they have any need of forgiveness. In fact, they can justify all their actions. They have no need of Jesus to cleanse them from their sins. They don't have any need of Jesus to renew them. I'm fine, thanks. I'm not a murderer. I've never done some of those things. I'm okay. They're very happy without Jesus. In fact, they are very happy in this world. What will happen to these? Those who have put their trust in Christ, who have leaned upon Christ, they go into the new kingdom. What about these? Well, Scripture is very frank. They are cast away. Having no need of God or fear of God or desire for God, they are excluded from the gracious presence of God. They are sent to a place the Bible calls the outer darkness. They will forever remain the same as they were, totally devoted to themselves, selfish. But they will be very unhappy. The Bible says there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But they will still, after eternity, have no feelings for God. They will never see anything wonderful in Jesus. They will fret and resent Jesus, even in hell. This will be their situation forever. But this outer darkness is far removed from the new kingdom and will never disturb the new kingdom. Jesus is clear, there's such a great gulf. In fact, Jesus described hell as kind of like the rubbish bin of the universe. In terms of the final outcome, hell is kind of the rubbish tip, far, far removed. The thing is, brethren, in that day, if we're Christ's people, we will never ever be disturbed again in that new kingdom, even about those who have perished. By that we mean they've been cast away into the outer darkness. But that's not our case at the moment. We do fret over them. If we are sincere Christians, we will be very distressed for those that we love if we sense that they are not part of this kingdom. We'll be very distressed for men and women in general who seem to have no grasp of what's going to come this final day. And so next week, we're going to finish this short series on doctrine by considering our responsibility to those who don't believe, how we should feel towards them and be broken-hearted for them, and how we might bring Christ to them, and by God's grace, them to Christ. That's what we're going to conclude with. But just for today, I want to finish with these remarks. So we've kind of compressed in a lot. If you would like to know any more about how to become a Christian, or what is involved in being a Christian, then feel free to ask. Not just myself, but there's plenty of other Christians here. Also, if you're new to the things of God, then you can go onto the website, and this is number 19, I think, in a series on doctrine, explaining the basic things we believe as Christians. But I would urge you, this day is coming. None of us can escape it, even by death. we'll all be raised out of our graves by Christ to be assessed. Cast yourself upon Christ now. Those who look to Christ now will only be embraced by him and not cast away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is blatantly true and very open and honest with us. It would not hide anything from us. Father, we've said some difficult things this morning. We pray that all of us might have grace to receive them, but especially help us to understand and grasp that Christ is full of mercy. And if we go to him, we'll surely have all our sins forgiven and be made truly a resident of that coming kingdom, a citizen of that coming kingdom. And we bless you for these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.